Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Force says it's developed a new long-range cruise missile. A British court rules that a London-based company is responsible for a deadly explosion that devastated parts of the Lebanese capital more than 2 years ago. Two Pakistani brothers are released from U.S. Guantanamo Bay prison after being held for more than two decades without charge. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says it's developed a new cruise missile that has a range of more than 1,600 kilometers.
Our long-range cruise missile, with 1,650 kilometers of range, has been added to the Islamic Republic's missile arsenal. It's flying at an altitude of approximately 40 to 50 meters from the ground. It's a phenomenon that needs no further explanation, considering its 1,650 kilometer range.
General Hajizadeh says the missile is named after the city of Pava in the western Iranian province of Kermanshah, to honor Iranian martyrs in that region in the 1980s. The commander of IRGC's Aerospace Force also said that Iran is now in possession of hypersonic missiles that no air defense system may ever be able to intercept.
This missile system is capable of striking any target we want, and naturally our first targets will be the missile defense systems. And with our other technologies, such as cruise missiles and drones and other capabilities, they cannot compete with us in any way.
The general also said that Iran is now able to hit American ships at a distance of 2,000 kilometers. Iran has made quick advancements in its missile program in recent years. The Islamic Republic has repeatedly stressed that its missile program is purely defensive and meant for deterrence. And here's political analyst Mostafa Khoshoshman, his take on Iran's new advancement in the missile industry.
It's no secret that Iran has made much advancement in the area of technology, especially missile industries and drone technology and some other military technologies. Some of the features of the Iranian missiles have never been developed before. They are unique, including the precision striking capability that you just mentioned. Iran has developed its own arms development program since 1982, when it was under harsh attack by Saddam Hussein, supported by 37 nations directly and over 80 other nations indirectly. And Tehran was under the harshest sanctions ever imposed on any nation. And Iran was never allowed even to import barbed wire. The Iranian hypersonic missile, as it was stated last night by General Hajizadeh, travels 12 to 13 max, 12 to 13 times the speed of the sound. And then what matters more is that there is no system in the world to defend itself against such hypersonic missiles, no matter they're Iranian, Chinese, or Russians, or Americans. There has never been any kind of air shield to defend the target.
Commercial transactions between Iran and India have grown considerably as the two trade partners keep boosting bilateral ties. Trade between the two countries grew by 48% last year to reach $2.5 billion. India's imports crossed the $650 million mark last year. That's up 60%. Oil products made up the bulk of Iran's exports to India in 2022, amounting to $175 million. Iran's exports of oil products to India increased fourfold last year compared to the same figure the year before. Rice was the most important commodity that Iran imported from India in 2022. A British court has ruled that a London-based company is liable for a deadly explosion that hit the Lebanese capital more than 2 years ago. The judgment by the High Court of Justice in London was issued after a lawsuit was filed against the British firm, Savara. There will be a further hearing to determine the damages. The lawsuit was filed by lawyers from the Beirut Bar Association and families of some of the victims. They say that Savara is responsible for improper storage of chemicals at a Beirut port warehouse. Hundreds of tons of ammonium nitrate were stored, which detonated and caused a huge blast in August 2020. The incident killed more than 200 people. The latest ruling by the London court is regarded as an important step toward justice, as investigations into that incident had been impeded. Lebanon's grappling with the fallout of an economic crisis. Food insecurity in the country that's home to more than 5 million people is among the consequences of the crisis. Our Beirut correspondent reports.
At one of Lebanon's local supermarkets, only a few items cost a bundle of Lebanese pounds. The country's cost of living crisis is taking a heavy toll on people, as 80,000 lira equal only $1. As Lebanon enters a third year of a deepening economic crisis, basic necessities like food and medicine have become more expensive than ever before. It has become almost a daily struggle for some families to put food on the table. This widow has 4 children. She tells Press TV that if there was no social welfare from private organizations, she would be unable to buy basic groceries.
The Western sanctions on the one hand and domestic corruption on the other hand have been affecting the situation, and it is the people who are suffering.
Many blame those in power for heeding to U.S. and Western control of monetary activity. People on the street say the increasing rate of the dollar is a major contributor to the crisis.
If the dollar became high, 1,000, the items more and more, not the real price. And you can see this in other supermarkets. You go, one supermarket is cheaper than others, and around 20,000, 30,000. Why? So they don't, no control. Should be controlled, because really nobody can afford many things now in the supermarkets because it's high prices.
God help the families who have children and are in need of basic items like milk and yogurt. Bread has become 10 times more expensive. Even onions are not affordable now, and everything is in dollar.
Currency depreciation and the lifting of subsidies have resulted in a dramatic rise in prices of medicine as well, adding to the problems of a deteriorating Lebanese economy. Lebanon's national currency has lost now more than 90% of its value. Many believe that as long as imports are priced in U.S. dollars, which controls the market, there is very little hope for economic recovery. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Two Pakistani brothers have been released from infamous U.S. Guantanamo Bay prison after being held for more than 2 decades. Abdul and Mohammed Rabbani arrived in the airport in Pakistani capital. They'll be reunited with their families after a formal questioning by the authorities. Chairman of the Human Rights Committee in Pakistan's parliament said that the pair were jailed without any trial or charge. The brothers say that they were tortured in CIA custody before being transferred to Guantanamo Bay. And that's the prison that the U.S. set up at a naval base in Cuba after 9/11 attacks. It's notorious for alleged use of widespread torture and abuse of inmates. The death toll from the earthquake that hit Turkey and Syria earlier this month has reached 50,000. Turkish authorities have confirmed more than 44,000 fatalities as more bodies are pulled from under rubble. Syria raised the number of deaths from the magnitude 7.8 earthquake to nearly 6,000. The February 6th tremor completely destroyed, with severely damaged more than 160,000 buildings in Turkey. Official figures have it that it's also displaced 1.5 million people. The European Union is slapping a new round of hefty sanctions on Moscow, vying to increase pressure until Ukraine is liberated. EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell says that the latest bans target Russia's banking sector and its access to technology used for military purposes. Other bans include tighter export restrictions on entities that support Russia's military-industrial complex. European Commission Chief Ursula von der Leyen said that the sanctions are designed to deplete Russia's war arsenal and weaken its economy. The 10th round of sanctions were adopted on the first anniversary of the Ukraine war. The U.S. and its allies have imposed a host of sanctions on Russia since the war began last February. Moscow has repeatedly said that sanctions have backfired and Western countries have been hit worse. Thousands of anti-war campaigners have rallied in the British capital to mark the first anniversary of the war in Ukraine. Protesters renewed calls for peace as they marched through the streets of London. The action is part of an international call on governments and NATO to end their engagement in the conflict. Campaigners also urging the British government to prioritize a diplomatic means instead of a military solution during a cost-of-living crisis. Addressing the crowd, former leader of the UK's Labour Party, Jeremy Corbyn, called on world leaders to unite their actions to bring peace to Ukraine.
So this is an opportunity being put forward by the General Secretary of the United Nations and the vast majority of nations in the UN, by the Pope, by a number of world leaders, particularly Latin American ones, such as President Petro and President Lula of Brazil, and many others, to try to say, now is the time and the opportunity to call a halt, to have negotiations, to investigate the crimes that have happened, but above all, to bring about a peaceful solution.
Corbyn added that hatred, poverty, terrorism, and refugees are all fruits of war, warning that a new conflict would be just around the corner if they did not bring an end to the war in Ukraine. The comments came as similar rallies were held in many other cities and towns, including Manchester and Sheffield. In Nigeria, people are casting their ballots in presidential and parliamentary elections. The presidential vote is seen as a litmus test for the ruling All Progressives Congress Party of incumbent President Muhammadu Buhari. More than 90 million people are registered to vote in Africa's most populous nation. The presidential race is highly unpredictable, as Buhari has faced huge challenges, from terrorist attacks to a sluggish economy during his eight-year tenure. The ruling party has fielded Bola Tinubu to replace the incumbent. The opposition People's Democratic Party has chosen former Vice President Atiku Abubakar as candidate. A surprise third candidate is Labour Party's Peter Obi. Ballot counting is expected to take several days, and a runoff has been predicted. The U.S. and Europe have urged calm. Nigerian elections have often been marred by violence due to political and ethnic tensions. North Korea has fired a number of missiles once again, even though these missile tests have become a common occurrence. This time around, it may be different. First off, it's reported these are missiles that would carry a nuclear warhead. Since last year, North Korea has increased the number of its missile tests. That could be a warning sign for Washington and its allies in the region.
Another missile test by North Korea. Four long-range cruise missiles. This particular test, however, was different. Even North Korea's media reported it that way. Strategic cruise missiles designed to demonstrate its ability to conduct a nuclear counterattack. The key word, counterattack. North Korea has been very clear about its missile tests, and there's nothing new there. It has been in response to the U.S. joint war games in the region, whether with South Korea or Japan. However, now it has described the weapons as strategic, suggesting that they are being developed with the intent to arm them with nuclear warheads. The scenario of North Korea's missile launches and the types of ballistic missiles came into full gear in the year 2022, during the U.S. presidency of Joe Biden. North Korea fired more than 70 ballistic missiles, the most ever. But why would these launches increase so much during Joe Biden's tenure? One reason, the U.S. lack of a foreign policy approach towards North Korea. Just war games and condemnations. The U.S. has even flown B-52 bombers in its war games. High-ranking U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham once said, quote, "If there's going to be a war to stop Kim Jong-un, it will be over there. If thousands die, they're going to die over there." Sanctions have been exhausted. Yet what has been missing is diplomacy or some kind of peace process. But the U.S. has no appetite for that. The U.S. track record shows that it chooses military solutions to foreign policy problems. But why, when in the case of North Korea, given that it has intercontinental ballistic missiles capable of reaching the U.S. mainland?
North Korea first tested a long-range cruise missile in September 2021, and has since described those weapons as strategic, implying that they are being developed with the intent to arm them with nuclear warheads. The U.S. has reacted by holding tabletop nuclear drills to simulate a drill on attack in North Korea.
¶¶ In the past, the U.S. has used the preventive approach. The U.S. has in its attack doctrine preventive strikes, which differ from preemptive strikes in that they would not be a response to imminent attack from an enemy. Preventive military action has become a popular option among U.S. officials, culminating with George W. Bush's invasion of Iraq. But there's a more important reason. The U.S. may simply use this approach towards North Korea in order to make it give concessions. That, along with the U.S.'s long-sought prize, China. The U.S.'s coming war with China is now perceived as not a matter of if, but when. The telltale signs are there. From the U.S. national security reports, which cite China as the number one threat to U.S. national security, to arming allies in the region, like Japan, the Philippines, and Taiwan. For example, Tokyo just recently announced a record 26.3% increase in its defense spending, which will include missiles capable of reaching China. And then there is Taiwan, which aside from arming it to the tune of billions of dollars, the U.S. will be sending more troops to the island. The U.S. proxy war in Ukraine, possible showdown with Russia, its military threats against Iran, and its potential conflict with North Korea and China. Open Society Foundations described it best when it said, America is in a constant state of war, and its founding values are approaching annihilation.
That brings us to the end of this news broadcast from Tehran. Thank you for being with us.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
The British government has resorted to imposition of strict laws in the face of the largest wave of public sector strike protests in the country against the difficult economic conditions in Britain. The soaring rate of inflation and the increase in the price of food and energy has led to a wave of protests in Britain. We'll take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Women's rights groups in the United Kingdom have warned against the government's anti-strike bill, which is designed to enforce minimum service levels, saying the restrictions will discriminate against women's rights. In a letter to the Equalities Minister, Kemi Badenoch, on Monday, 20th of February, a coalition of four rights campaign groups, as well as the Trades Union Congress, the TUC, slammed the government's new plan and said, public services with a predominantly female workforce would have their rights and civil liberties trashed by the bill. The bill would give the business secretary the power to make regulations over minimum service levels, and staff will lose employment protections or could be sacked if they breach these service levels. The letter is signed by the Fawcett Society, the Equality Trust, the Women's Budget Group, PTS, and the Trades Union Congress, TUC. The letter said, this draconian legislation will mean that when workers democratically and lawfully vote to strike across a range of sectors, including healthcare and education, which have a predominantly female workforce, they can be forced to work and sacked if they don't comply. The rights group says that the services across the country will be seriously affected, as the teaching workforce is 75% women, while 89% of support staff are female workers. In the National Health Service, 77% of the workforce are women, and 82% are women in social care. The latter added, in an already challenging labour market rife with discrimination, the last thing working women need is to be threatened with the sack for exercising their democratic right to strike and for trying to defend their pay and working conditions, especially in a cost-of-living crisis. Jemima Olchulski, chief executive of the Fawcett Society, said, if passed, this bill will have a silencing effect on women, who are already outnumbered by men 2-1 in positions of power. Jemima Olchulski added, women, especially women of colour, are at the sharp end of the cost-of-living crisis. Workplaces must work for women, and the starting point for this must be decent pay and decent working conditions. The TUC's General Secretary, Paul Novak, also laid his opposition against the government's controversial plan and said no one should face discrimination at work because of their gender. But too many women are treated unfairly by their employers because they are pregnant. Too many are pushed out of work because they have caring responsibilities for children or their elderly parents. And too many still experience sexual harassment at work. The British newspaper The Financial Times has also covered this story and tells us more. Britain's Labour Party has slammed the government's new plan to enact legislation aimed at curbing strikes, saying that the controversial move trashes civil liberties. Deputy Labour leader Angela Rayner said many MPs from the ruling Conservative Party with this bill are burning freedoms for which we fought for centuries. The proposed legislation also angered trade unions that say it would have a chilling effect on workers' willingness to exercise their right to strike. Also recently, thousands of demonstrators gathered outside the gates of No. 10 Downing Street in London to protest against the legislation, carrying signs such as "The right to strike is the right to hope" and "Strike to win." Protesters say the ability to strike allows workers to affirm their rights and negotiate for fair treatment and compensation in the workplace. A protester said during her speech on stage, if this government was reasonable and negotiating with us, there would be a different matter. But to not negotiate with us and to deny our right to strike, it means you are treating us like slaves with no right to object to our working conditions. The government, meanwhile, has put forward a new legislation in Parliament in the House of Commons that would give police more powers to crack down and mandate minimum service levels during strikes. On Monday, 16th of January, MPs voted in favour of the legislation by 309 votes in favour to 249 against, a majority of 60. The United Kingdom has been grappling with its biggest strike wave for decades, with airport baggage handlers, border staff, driving instructors, bus drivers and postal workers all walking off their jobs to demand higher pay to be able to cope with the soaring inflation rate and worsening cost of living crisis. More than half of ambulance workers in Wales and the United Kingdom continued their industrial action for the second day on Tuesday, 21st of February, as part of a 72-hour walkout over pay and working conditions. Unite and GMB union members launched a strike on Monday, 20th of February, in what was described as the largest industrial action in the country, as previously both unions had taken part in such strikes separately. The unprecedented strike comes after the GMB union rejected an offer from the Welsh government, which saw 3% added to the existing deal. According to British media, the wave of industrial action has caused widespread disruption across the United Kingdom since December of last year and looks set to escalate next month and beyond. The website of Euronews has also covered this story and tells us more. British Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's government has proposed an amendment to the anti-protest bill, asking lawmakers to give more powers to the police to clamp down on protest rallies in fear of more strike and demonstrations over the cost of living crisis. Through an amendment tabled to the public order bill, the British government is set to announce a series of security measures to enable police to deal with protests before they even happen, thus tightening the government's grip, enforcing a crackdown and preventing dissent from growing before there is disruption to society. By broadening the legal definition of serious disruption in the British Public Order Bill, Downing Street wants to provide Britain's police with a pretext for cracking down on protests amid the worsening economic conditions at home. Despite the increased powers, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak claimed that UK police chiefs have complained to him that there were problems due to the ambiguity in the law about the definition of serious disruption, which was creating issues for them. Prime Minister Sunak said in a statement, "The right to protest is a fundamental principle of our democracy, but this is not absolute. A balance must be struck between the rights of individuals and the rights of the hard-working majority to go about their day-to-day business." UK National Police Chiefs Council Lead for Public Order and Public Safety, Chief Constable BJ Harrington, said, "We welcome the constructive conversations with governments over more clearly defining serious disruption. This will support police officers in confidently and quickly taking action and making arrests where appropriate."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our congratulatory messages to our 12th and living Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you as we gather on this beautiful night to celebrate the birth anniversary of Sayyidu Sajideen, our fourth holy Imam, Zainul Abideen, Alayhima Afdalu Salatu Wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can go for the ziyarat of our Imam in Baqi and that we receive his shafaat in the hereafter, insha'Allah. This, alhamdulillah, marks the third in a row of the celebrations that we've had as we called it on the first night, of the heroes of Karbala, you know, those who gave us a direction to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in that journey made the ultimate sacrifice so that we can have grounding, so that we can have footwork and know the path to tread. You know, the links are many. You know, it's not a coincidence. I don't know if there is such a thing as coincidence when it comes to our faith, you know, but the fact that these three wiladats are together and they are linked in their shahadat and their musibah as well, there's things in there that we can extrapolate from and learn from, you know. And one of the things I think is essential is to appreciate the work that our fourth Imam alayhi salam did after Karbala. You know, in Karbala, Aba Abdullah alayhi salam had a very clear message, talabul islah, to seek reformation. And so that we would understand the value of reformation, he gave his life and the life of his family. And Abu al-Fadl followed the orders of Aba Abdullah and sacrificed himself. But it wasn't enough just to have cognizance and awareness that reformation is something that's important. We had to learn how to reform. Yeah, we had to learn how to make the changes. And this is where we see the start of the new legacy that was done by the A'immah, started by the fourth Imam alayhi salam, which showed us really practical steps of how to reform our lives. And when we look at the life of our fourth Imam, there are many avenues in which we can learn from. You know, we can learn from his steadfastness and patience in Karbala. This is something that we may never endure some tragedies or any tragedies the way they had to endure. But yet in our minimal difficulties, the least expectation is that we are patient, yeah, and we are steadfast. And so when we look at them, we learn this valuable lesson. Another lesson we learned from our fourth Imam alayhi salam is the bravery he showed, you know, in Karbala and after Karbala. I think we don't do it maliciously, yeah? But I think one of the grave injustices that we do to our fourth Imam is that we constantly call him Mariz, you know, sick. And in this idea that he is sick, we think that he was weak, na'udhu billah, you know. You know, if you look at just the books of history, the illness of the Imam did not last much after Ashura. Yeah, whatever illness that he had that prevented him from being a shaheed on that day, because without a doubt, if he was healthy enough, he would have sacrificed his life for the Imam of the time. The Imam would not have saved him. Yeah, but it was the maslaha of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the workings of God, that put him in that position where he could not sacrifice his life. He could not even get up at that particular point. Yet even in that form of weakness, right, that the Imam alayhi salam went through, we see that on the day of Ashura, when the call came of Hal min Nasiri Yansuruna, yeah, is there a helper to come and help us? The narrations are very clear that Sajjad stood up. Yeah. And he went out of the tent, and his aunt Umm Kulthum says to him, "My son Sajjad, what are you doing? Yeah, come back." He did not even have, the narration says, strength to pick up the sword. But he says what? He says, "Ya ammata, dhari'ani uqatil bayna yaday ibn Rasulillah." Yeah? He says, "Let me, yeah, give me the permission, or give me the permission to go and fight in defense of the grandson of the Prophet." He was willing. The bravery of Sajjad cannot be ever diminished or not understood properly, right? And when the illness did come to an end, again, we see the bravery of Sajjad. I think it's really important that we're able to understand that. Yeah, I gave a lecture last time where we talked about two of the misconceptions that we have of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. One being that he is mariz, and one being that he just cried all day. And how do we understand that, right? Because when these are the two things that we have in our minds, it creates an image for us. But we have to understand that these imams, that if the third imam replaced the second imam and the second imam had replaced the third imam, they would have done exactly the same thing. Yeah, exactly the same thing. Because they were simply following in the footsteps or in the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when we come to the courtyard of Ibn Ziyad, you know, this, it was recited in the Manqabat, But it was said about Yazid, maybe Yazid did it too, but when they were brought in front of Ibn Ziyad, Ibn Ziyad looked at Imam Ali alayhi salam and he says, who is this? Yeah. فَقِيلَ لَهُ عَلِي ibn al-Husayn. He says, this is Ali ibn al-Husayn. And then he says, أَلَيْسَ قَدْ قَتَلَ اللَّهُ عَلِي ibn al-Husayn? Look at the audacity of this man, yeah? He said, didn't Allah kill Ali ibn al-Husayn already? And this is where Imam al-Sajjad stands and he says, لَيْ أَخٌ يُسَمَّى عَلِي ibn al-Husayn قَتَلَهُ النَّاسِ. Yeah, now imagine the courage. Yeah, it takes to be in chains, in prisoners, having your entire family slaughtered, yet to speak to a taghut in this way. He says, no, man, people killed Ali ibn al-Husayn. And this angered Ibn Ziyad, right? And it angered Ibn Ziyad to the point where he ordered the people to strike the neck of Imam al-Sajjad. And this is where Zainab alayhi salam, shuja'at comes. And she says, no, you have done enough killing. But then the Imam, you know, we normally recite that, right? And we show the bravery of Zainab alayhi salam. But the Imam stops her. He says, wait. Yeah. He says, let me speak, O my aunt. And he looks at Ibn Ziyad, and the tradition is very specific. It says, ثُمَّ أَقْبَلَ إِلَيْهِ. You know, it's not that he stood back and cowered and spoke to, no, he says, أَقْبَلَ إِلَيْهِ. He went towards Ibn Ziyad. Yeah. He confronted Ibn Ziyad and he says to him, you threaten me with death. Yeah? As if that should scare me. He says, Yabna Ziyad, Ama Alimta anna al-qatla lana aada wa karamatuna shahada. Subhanallah. He says, do you not know, Ibn Ziyad, that death for us is ordinary and martyrdom is an honor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And so we learn from the bravery of Sajjad. Yeah? We learn from his worship and servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that he is known as Zainul Abideen, Sayyid al-Sajideen. These are beautiful titles, right? That show his worship and his desire to connect with Allah. And we can learn from that. We can learn from how he spoke to God. You know, we are blessed today to have one of the best treasuries at our disposal in Sahifa Sajjadiyah. You know, when you look at Muslims as a whole, what we, the Ahlul Bayt, have, alayhimus salam, as far as we, the Ahlul Bayt's followers, have, are examples of ad'iyah and supplications that no one else has. Yeah, that no one else has. And this is something that we have been shown how to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, this is something we can learn from him. We can learn from him the value of different things through the treaties of rights, the Risalat al-Hukuk that we have from Imam al-Sajjad, where he talks about the right of the tongue and the right of the eyes and the right of brotherhood, etc. And so what we see is that we can learn from him so many different ways.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you.
Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., the Supreme Court has been wary of weakening Section 230 to allow lawsuits against internet giants and technology firms. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Los Angeles Times has covered this story and tells us more. Several Supreme Court justices said on Tuesday, 21st of February, that they were wary of allowing lawsuits against YouTube and other social media firms over algorithms they use to direct users to related content, even if that encourages terrorists or promotes illegal conduct. The Supreme Court justices had agreed for the first time to hear a challenge to Section 230. The federal law that shields websites from being sued over content posted by others. That set off alarms at big technology firms. But during Tuesday's arguments, Justices Elena Kagan and Brett Kavanaugh said Congress, and not the court, should decide whether to change the law. You know, these are not like the nine greatest experts on the internet, Justice Elena Kagan said to Laughter, referring to the nine Supreme Court justices. She said it was very difficult to draw a line between ordinary algorithms that tell users they may be interested in similar videos and those that encourage certain individuals to look at suspect or harmful content. Isn't drawing the line something for Congress and not the court? She asked. Supreme Court Justice Kavanaugh said he too thought this might be a time for judicial restraint. He said dozens of technology firms and business groups had warned that changing Section 230 would crash the digital economy with all sorts of effects on workers and consumers, retirement plans and what have you, and those are serious concerns. He said Congress was in a better position to revise its own law if needed, particularly when courts of law have upheld Section 230 as a broad legal shield since 1996. Are we really the right body to draw back from that understanding? He asked, strongly suggesting he thought the answer was no. Chief Justice John Roberts was also wary of opening the door to lawsuits. While the case before the court concerned terrorism, he said it could lead to a wave of lawsuits based on personal or business complaints. Other justices admitted they were confused and uncertain about the arguments before them. It did not sound as if a majority were ready to rule for the California parents suing Google and YouTube over the death of their daughter in a 2015 terrorist attack in Paris, France. The case of Gonzalez versus Google asked whether YouTube could be held liable for using computerized programs that recommended terrorist videos to potential recruits. A federal judge in the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeal threw out that claim on the grounds that Section 230 shielded online sites from being sued over content posted by others. A lawyer for the family of Noemi Gonzalez argued on Tuesday, 21st of February, that Google, which owns YouTube, should be subject to a lawsuit because of its own actions. It was encouraging people to look at ISIS videos, said Eric Schnapper, a University of Washington law professor. Professor Schnapper explained he was referring to a YouTube feature that shows a list of similar or related videos to the one on screen. Deputy Solicitor General Malcolm Stewart, representing the Justice Department and the Biden administration, took the side of the plaintiffs, but stressed that the social media sites could not be sued over terrorist-made ISIS videos appearing on their platforms. Rather, they should be liable for targeted recommendations that encourage potential recruits to view similar terrorist-made ISIS videos. Both ran into mostly skeptical questions, including from Justice Clarence Thomas. In the past, Justice Thomas has argued that websites should not be shielded from liability if they knowingly post illegal or defamatory conduct and refuse to remove it. But that issue was not presented in Tuesday's case. Justice Clarence Thomas said on Tuesday he was not convinced by the plaintiff's argument that YouTube recommends videos to users. Someone interested in cooking is shown other videos related to cooking. I see those as suggestions and not recommendations, he said. The outcome may become clearer on Wednesday, 22nd of February, when the justices hear a related case involving a 2016 law that allows victims of international terrorism to sue those who knowingly aided and abetted the terrorists. That in turn led to several lawsuits against YouTube, Facebook and Twitter that arose from ISIS-sponsored terrorist incidents. The plaintiffs in that case argued that social media sites aided the terrorists who carried out an attack in Istanbul, Turkey. Lawsuits for Twitter said the lawsuit should be dismissed because there was no evidence that Twitter postings had any effect on the terrorists who carried out the crime in Istanbul. CNBC has also covered this story and tells us more. Supreme Court justices voiced hesitation on Tuesday, 21st of February, about upending a key legal shield that protects technology companies from liability for their users' posts and for how the companies moderate messages on their websites. Justices across the ideological spectrum expressed concern with breaking the delicate balance set by Section 230 of the Communications Decency Act as they rule on the pivotal case, Gonzalez versus Google, even as some suggested a narrower reading of the liability shield could sometimes make sense. The current case was brought by the family of an American killed in a 2015 terrorist attack in Paris, France. The petitioners argued that Google, through its subsidiary YouTube, violated the Anti-Terrorism Act by aiding and abetting ISIS terrorists, also known as Daesh terrorists, as it promoted the group's videos through its recommendation algorithm. Lower courts of law sided with Google, saying Section 230 protects the company from being held liable for third-party content posted on its service. The petitioners contend that YouTube's recommendations actually constitute the company's own speech, which would fall outside the bounds of the liability shield. But the Supreme Court justices struggled to understand where the petitioner's counsel, Eric Schnapper, was drawing the line on what counts as content created by YouTube itself. Conservative Justice Samuel Alito at one point said he was completely confused by the distinction that Schnapper tried to draw between YouTube's own speech and that of a third party. Schnapper repeatedly pointed to the thumbnail image YouTube chose users to display what video is coming up next, or is suggested based on their views. He said that thumbnail was a joint creation between YouTube and the third party that posted the video. In this case, the terrorist group ISIS, also known as Daesh, because YouTube contributes the URL. but several chief court justices questioned whether that argument would apply to any attempt to organize information from the internet, including a search engine results page. They expressed concern that such a broad interpretation could have far-reaching effects the High Court may not be prepared to predict. Conservative Justice Brett Kavanaugh noted that courts have applied Section 230 consistently since its inception in the 1990s, and pointed to the Amici beliefs that warned overhauling the interpretation would cause massive economic consequences for many businesses, as well as their workers, consumers, and investors. Chief Justice Kavanaugh said, "Those are serious concerns Congress could consider if it sought to rework the statute, but the Supreme Court," he said, "is not equipped to account for that."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with a number of elegists, eulogists, and religious poets in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on January 12, 2023. The meeting took place one day before the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Aliha. We must not underestimate the enemy. The enemy exists. The day when you become so strong that the enemy loses all hope will be the day when you can feel tranquil and find peace of mind. We must work to make ourselves stronger. My emphasis, repeating and insisting that the country should become strong, is because of this. We must make the enemy lose hope. Thank God. With the spirituality, with God's help, and with His guidance, the nation is serving the revolution. It is behind the revolution and the government and the people are helping, we have good elements. We have very productive, useful institutions. The effects of revolution are becoming more apparent outside the country's borders every day as well.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Another point that I wanted to mention, which I have just remembered, is about combining elegies with anthems. This has recently become a common practice, and this is very good. Some great songs have been sung. For example, the song Salam Farmande was a good song. You saw how this song was translated and sung again in other places. In some countries, of course, this was not reported in the news, but I was informed about this. They repeated the same thing that the children had sung here. They repeated this song in their countries in the original Farsi language, even though they did not know Farsi. They sung the original version. These are factors that can aid in increasing the authority of the country. Of course, when you enter this field, and all of you are thankfully active in this field, a number of people will show their admiration, but some will become your enemies. The arrogant powers will become your enemy, and the agents of the arrogant powers will become your enemy. They will disrupt your work and act against you. Well, let them. This enmity is something that will always be there. That which will prove what you're made of and will show your final outcome is your perseverance, steadfastness, and trust in God. It is said in a poem, "My rivals seek support from each other after killing me. But, oh, heartwarming love, I seek support from you." Well, it is noon or prayer time now. God willing, Allah will help all of you to be successful. I will definitely pray for all of you. Please pray for me as well. O Lord, by Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, peace be upon him, I ask you to bestow your blessings on all of us and on this nation, and by the blessed name of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamu Alaiha. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you. Assalamu alaikum.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.